we're doing building intimate communities, and I kind of smile when I get given subjects like this to cover. I'm in the discipleship group next door, and I smile at this because I grew up in Ethiopia. And Ethiopia is a naturally community culture. I've taken my wife out to Africa. I took my family in 2008 to Tanzania for a year. And the thing my wife struggled with most, she's from South Wales, was the lack of personal space in African culture. It's just a different way of thinking. If you crash your car in Addis Ababa, you'll certainly have a crowd of 100 people, and they're all giving you advice. And they've all got a friend who's a mechanic. They all know a policeman you can bribe. And they're there giving you all kinds of guidance as to how to deal with this carcass. You've not asked for their advice, but it's that kind of a community. And everybody just shares life with everyone. And so the idea of talking about how do we build an intimate community in our church would seem to an Ethiopian to be an absurd proposition in the first place. The response would be, well, aren't we always intimate as Christians? Because that's just how they operate. But when we come to the West, and I don't know enough about American life. I've only been to America about a dozen times, and only for short periods. I don't know enough about American culture. I know very little about German culture. In the UK, we are so frosty. We are so frosty. And the further north you go to the north of Scotland, my goodness. I mean, personal space is about 5 meters away. You just don't do intimacy at all, and it takes a long time to get to know people, and yet it's meant to be part of what it means to fellowship together as believers. And of course, God has designed in his wisdom that the way we grow together is to grow as family. So my growth in Christ and my discipleship is not just dependent on my relationship with the Holy Spirit, it's dependent on how I get on with my fellow believers. They're essential to me. So quite a few things we need to be very careful of. One is, of course, spiritual nominalism. And hopefully as evangelicals, we all come from impassioned, fiery churches full of the Spirit and doing stuff. But certainly in the UK, nominalism, even in evangelical churches, can be an issue. And here's the problem. I can only truly love my brothers and sisters in Christ if I'm really committed to God. If my heart is full of the Spirit, as He draws me to love my brothers and sisters, and if I'm just spiritually nominal, that kind of intimacy will never grow. So spiritual nominalism is a huge danger. So if we teach people to be in love with Jesus, they'll learn to be in love with each other and see Jesus in each other. That's a key thing. A second challenge, of course, is just consumerism, which the Western world is racked by. We treat church like a McDonald's or a Subway. You know, if I'm hungry, I'll go to McDonald's. You don't actually get real food there, but I'll get a burger there. And I go and I get my burger. I don't talk to anybody and I leave. I've got the service that I was looking for and I'm away. And church can be like that, where we run in. And I remember one church that I worked with for quite a long time. We were dealing with the issue of how do we develop relations. And I suggested that in between their communion service and their main service, they just have coffee together. And they said, well, why? I said, well, because people get talking. Well, why would you want that? No concept of we're here to hear from God and then leave. No involvement in between. Deadly. So if people have a consumer attitude to church, I challenged one guy actually about his this is in a church not far from me, about his commitment to church life and body life. He's a guy I knew fairly well, so I felt I could be quite direct with him, even though he wasn't at my church. And I challenged him that he wasn't really developing quality relationships with his fellow Christians. And he said to me, I'm not there for them, I'm there for God. Completely bypassing this whole family thing that he's meant to be buying into as a Christian. He had completely swallowed the consumer mentality. He's just there to meet with God, to experience God, and then he goes home again, paying no attention to all the believers who are there. He actually goes to church in a separate car from his wife, bizarrely enough. Don't know why that is, but anyway, consumerism's deadly. And then a false view of church. Unless we subconsciously or deliberately use terms about church like my Christian family, which is, of course, a biblical term. God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And even the term brothers and sisters is being dropped from church culture in the UK. I think it's a bad thing. I think we need to reclaim the term brother, the term sister again, because we are a family. And that's so biblical. It's hard to imagine New Testament church without the concept of family. And yet when we lose that, our inappropriate models of church will again mitigate against having that sense of intimacy. But if I'm going thinking, I'm going to meet with my family. There's the lady who hosts my small group. She's a very interesting lady. She is a fairly recent convert. She became a Christian during the pandemic, during COVID. And prior to that, she was living with a guy for about 30 years, but never got married. They then decided to get married just as COVID started. And he was one of the first in Scotland, one of the first people who lost his life through COVID. And she had just become a Christian, just got to know folk in this church, and suddenly you can't do church for over a year. And she keeps talking about, oh, I can't wait for a Sunday to be with my family. That's how she sees it. And I'm reminded of that because last week before I came here, we had small group. We were just having a chat about what we're going to do over the summer with a small group. And she just said, oh, we can't have too long a break over the summer holidays. She said, I can't be away from my family. Now, that's what you're looking for. For her, we are her family. It's that love, that intimacy we're trying to create. And then another thing that mitigates against it is formality. And I know that there are some churches that are quite hipster and chilled and all the rest of it. Other churches do gravitate towards formality. I actually think there can be dangers in both, if I'm being honest. But if we just see church as this formal thing, then we won't get down to real relationship building and learning to really know people. And the most obvious thing I've noticed, and I grew up, by the way, in a fairly conservative Christian Brethren church. I'm grateful for the background I had. But our church life was built around meetings. Nothing wrong with meetings. Hebrews says don't neglect meeting together, but it didn't just mean formal meetings. But I grew up in a church culture where you judge somebody's spiritual life by the number of meetings they attend. I remember one church, when I first came to Scotland, I went to one church, and you get exhausted with meetings because we had an early morning prayer meeting, and then you have your communion service, and then you have your family service. And then if you're a young person, you get the young people's youth fellowship in the afternoon, and then there's the early evening prayer meeting, and then you get the Bible teaching service at nighttime, and then the young folk went out together for what was service about number 8 on the Sunday. Now, you're being with people, but you're being with people in a formal setting. Doesn't mean to say you get to know them. And meetings were killing the church, destroying it. And I've often found myself saying to church leaders, you want to build intimacy? Let me see your church schedule. And having looked at the church schedule, I've said, well, I think you need to cancel about 50% of your services and go do something more fun. Not that church is just about fun, but it is about building that sense of life and being together. So a rule, when my wife and I went into church planting, a rule that we decided on was we had been to so many churches where the churches have created a monster of a church program and people don't actually do life together. So we said we will never begin an actual service of any description unless there's a strong rationale for it and we can show that rationale is real and it means something. And then if we can't maintain that rationale, if things change and that rationale disappears, we shut the thing down immediately. And we became ruthless with our church program. Unless there's a purpose for having it, don't have it. None of us have enough time in the week to do stuff that for which there isn't a real purpose. So formality, it's a battle too. And then particularly after COVID, disciples have a distance. You probably had the same thing in your countries where churches were shut down. And the tech folk in our churches saved us because we could go onto Facebook Live or Zoom or whatever, and we could embrace each other. I loved those churches that once they had their worship time, and my wife and I, we love singing, but none of us are wonderful singers. We'd be in our living room watching church online, and we'd still stand for the song because they were rousing songs, and the praise band would have been recording all in the open air. They would choose different creative locations to record the songs, often stunning locations, sometimes being Scotland cold, wet locations, and they'd have their umbrella up singing away, and it was all spliced together. So my wife and I would stand in our living room and sing away, hoping the neighbors wouldn't be too offended by this. Then the preach, and then we'd use a chat room process so that folk could actually talk to each other in chat room. Now that was great, but what happened with many churches, because all that tech was doing a great job, when we were allowed to come back, lots of Christians didn't. And I remember going to one place a year after we were allowed to go back to church, a whole year, a church that I preach at about once a year. And I went back there and I thought, this is a good-sized church. They had about 150 in the church, only about 30 or 40 people at the service. And I said to the pastor, where's everybody? He said, well, two-thirds still do church from home. And we use the term pajama Christians. And I stood up to the pulpit to preach to this smaller crowd of people who were there. But I could see on my TV monitor all these small pictures of families watching online. And I knew almost all of them. And one family who I knew well, they lived literally 500-600 meters from the church building. And there they were in their pajamas. And I couldn't help myself. I'm Irish. We could start a fight in an empty cupboard. I named one of these families and I said, it's nice to see you in your jammies. How about coming back to church sometime? I thought, I shouldn't have said that. I couldn't help myself. I thought, why would you stay at home doing discipleship at a distance? And that's still happening. And one of my prayers is for the opposite to happen. Actually, we had one of the families in my small group, a couple who are a real blessing to us. They moved to Scotland about the time of the pandemic, so they lost contact with churches. And they spent, from the pandemic all the way up to about 9 months ago, just doing church online. And they went through lots of different churches, including some in America as well, but just doing church online. And I'm aware that in my church, although everybody's back in my church, we have about 50 people who watch online because we broadcast live. And we keep on looking at the cameras and appealing to folks, come and join us sometime. And we rent a building for our church, and I work in the same place because it's in my mission headquarters where we have our church. So I work there during the week. And I say, folks, I work here during the week. Come and join me, have a coffee. One couple, this couple who'd been just watching online for about 3 or 4 years, just turned up one Sunday. And I got chatting to them. And they are such a blessing to us after being 4 years, not in the spiritual wilderness, but not engaging with Christians at all. And they got involved in my small group. They are fantastic. So we can call these prodigals back into real fellowship in church again, because watching a TV screen isn't the same as being with a person. You know that as well as I do. So when we jump into the New Testament, what I find intriguing is that the instinct of the early church was to be together. And if you look up Acts 2, 44 to 46, it's a really interesting passage because the church exploded. That's how it began. And it was an almost uncontrollable situation. I'm sure in Acts 2, when Peter preached that phenomenal sermon, he had no idea that by the end of the day, their church of about 120 who were meeting in the upper room would be 3,000 plus. I mean, how do you plan for that when you have no building? And that's why, you know, in chapter 4, or chapter 3 and 4, he's away to the temple. There's nowhere else to go and pray apart from the temple. So that's where they go to. But when we come to Acts 2, 44 to 46, The church is suddenly born, and it says they begin to meet together, and we read about breaking bread and fellowship and all the rest of it. And they mention homes. Now, how do you organize for 3,000 people? Many of them, by the way, are still Galileans who should be up north, but they haven't left yet to go back to their homes up north. So they're staying with friends in Jerusalem. How do you organize for folk like that to get together? Suddenly, homes became the hotbed of activity. Now, all those problems I've mentioned, that can't really happen when you meet in a home. Because a home is a place of, and I'll come to this later on, because I think using your own home is key to this. A home is a place of real intimacy and vulnerability as well. But it was the instinct that they had just to be together. And they lived in each other's pockets. And Acts says that anyone who had need, they helped them as well. And later on we read that they even sold their possessions to help those folk who were struggling and who were more poor. There is this sense of real intimacy. Now, I've seen that kind of stuff in Africa. I remember going back for one conference in Ethiopia. And I was in a country area where the church has grown, just exploded massively, and they're trying to raise funding for their full-time workers. It's quite interesting. The Brethren movement that my parents were linked with is missionaries. All the missionaries were expelled under communism. We lived through 4 years. We were the last to leave. When the country opened up again, a rule that the church set was that if you want to put funding into Ethiopia, you could do so for capital projects like buildings, but they didn't want you to give money to any full-time worker. They had to be supported by their own church. Why? Well, that's who knows you best and knows whether you actually deserve the money you're getting as pastor. And secondly, they didn't want their national workers, their pastors, to be corrupted by the West. Isn't that interesting? They had learned lessons. And to this day, if I go there, I can't even buy a cup of coffee for a pastor. Not allowed to. You're just banned from doing so in case we influence them. Really interesting. Anyway, I was at this conference, and they're taking an offering for the full-time workers. Some folk didn't have cash on them. I saw one guy, he took off his shoes. Now, sorry for being in bare feet. I'm just used to, when it's nice and warm, I walk in bare feet. It's my African background. A guy took off his shoes, probably the only pair of shoes he owned, and he put in the collection plate. There's that sense of utter generosity in one of the poorest countries in the world. Now, they had that in the book of Acts. It was their instinct just to share life on life. And I look at many churches in the West and I think, where have we lost ourselves? Where has that gone now? I think, to our shame. So what do we do? And I'm just going to be very simple, straightforward, and we'll leave room for questions and discussion. And some of you will have lots of stuff to contribute, so it's not just going to be me talking. I think the very first thing is we need to deal with our church culture. In business speak, there's an expression that says, culture eats strategy for breakfast. Now, you know what that means. It doesn't matter what strategy you have, what brilliant ideas you have. If you have people who basically don't want to change, if the culture mitigates against that change, then you're going to get nowhere. So you have to address the cultural issues, and that's actually the most painful thing. And incidentally, something I've always said to church leaders is this. It's good always to keep your church guessing. I like change, not for change's sake, but I like to change and shake things up a wee bit every once in a while, just so people get used to the idea that the change and adaptation ought to be a natural part of church life, and therefore when it happens, you don't get a riot. And it's because the church circle that I grew up in when I first got saved, and I thank God for the folk who fed into my life, but the smallest change would cause absolute havoc in the church. Calcification was so endemic that we began to associate spiritual life with things like, for example, how you dress. I remember one summer in Ireland, we rarely have a warm summer, but this summer was warm, and because of the kind of church I went to, it was a three-piece suit. That was the tradition, three-piece suit and a tie. I wasn't even a Christian, but my parents dragged me along, a three-piece suit. And it was a really hot day, And I went to take my jacket off, and one of the church leaders came up to me and shoved the jacket back on my back. He knew I wasn't a Christian. And he said, it's never too hot to take your jacket off in church. It was as if wearing that three-piece suit was a sign of my spiritual life. Doesn't work like that. We have to deal with the culture. And that begins, first of all, simply with teaching. To what extent does brotherly love and the examples of that come into our teaching program? What does it mean to love one another in Christ? What does it mean to be a brother or a sister? I think we're very good in evangelical churches at doing propositional theology. In other words, we know what position we take, say, on continuationism or secessionism. We know what position we take on reformed or non-reformed teaching. We know what kind of structure our church will have, etc. Those propositional things, which I'm not negating the importance of. I think they are important. We teach all that stuff. To what extent does our teaching focus on what does it actually mean to be to persevere with one another, as Paul asks us to show brotherly love? What does it mean to manifest in practical terms Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that fruit of the Spirit? And I was saying to the group yesterday that one of my challenges, now that I'm 58, I'm getting older, I probably struggle now more with some things in my spiritual life than I did when I first became a Christian. I was a young, radical 18-year-old when I got saved from a completely dysfunctional life, and God brought me to faith very dramatically and in a wonderful way, and my life utterly changed. And I wanted to take on the world for Christ, and somebody gave me a book called True Discipleship, one of the OM staples. And I read the whole thing in one day. And I reread it and reread it. I thought, this is the kind of radical Christian I want to be. And now that I'm 58 and a bit complacent, and I have a mortgage, and I have a home that I own and stuff that I never dreamed I would ever have, it's somehow much more difficult for me now to be radical and to share what I have and to be loving and to have patience for people. And so I told the group yesterday, I have to go back to Galatians 5 and read that fruit again and ask, am I still gentle as I used to be? Do I still have patience? My wife once told me that I was the most patient person that she'd ever met. I think I've got grumpy in my old age. And I've noticed that with a lot of elderly Christians in my church. I'm going to do a series sometime preaching on how not to become a grumpy old Christian, because that intolerance sets in, and it's a real danger. So how much of that practical teaching set in to our teaching program so that we really know that it's not just about propositional theology, it's about how I live my life and the person that I am. And what I said to my group yesterday was that one thing we try to do in our church, and I believe it's important, is when Jesus said, follow me, he meant three things. Follow me by being like me. Follow me by developing the skills that I'm going to teach you in ministry. And follow me by hearing my teaching. It was a holistic training program he gave his disciples. Our teaching program needs to be holistic and touch on all those areas. And who we are is as important as what we know. I know too many Christians who know it all up here, but they're terrible husbands. They're unpleasant wives. They're terrible parents. They're bratty children. They're entitled. Now, they know it all up here. Doesn't make them a good person. And some of the greatest Christian leaders I've worked with, I've met with incredible Christian leaders with tremendous skill and all the rest of it. And some of them are wonderfully Christ-like. Others are just unpleasant persons. Unpleasant persons. Why is that? We're to follow Jesus and be like him. It has to come out in a teaching program. And then encouraging attendance. Hebrews was right. Don't give up meeting together, because unless we really commit to being together, to being there, then how do we get to know each other and grow together? And so it's not that I think that attending meetings is a sign of your spirituality, but I do think that being around church and buying into church life, the life of the church, is a sign that you really want to be a disciple of Jesus. So I think it's really important. And I notice in my own church, if I see somebody who's been missing for 2 or 3 weeks, even 2 weeks, I'll text them. Miss you today. Can I come around and see you? I want to know why they're not there. They should be part of this family, and I miss them. And I'll tell them, I miss you. I wish you were here. Please come back. I don't think we should let folk go easily. It also involves induction of new members. One thing we did when we went into church planting is we put down some ground rules that we said were part of church life. Now, we did a church plant in what was a really rough area. So, we had some really, really challenging characters and people whose lives were often very broken and very messed up. So when we did induction into church life, we would say to folk, well, here are the things we expect of you. One of them, by the way, was that we only had one service. We called it our core service. We did communion there. We did Bible teaching. And then you meet together in small groups. And we said, if you miss a core service for 10 consecutive weeks and you've got no good explanation for it, you leave the church. You're not going to be part of this church if you're not going to be there. And we kept to that. And we'd very quickly visit people to say, where were you? Missed you last week. You weren't there. It's now 2 weeks, 3 weeks you haven't been there. And I'd remind folk, by the way, unless you've got a good reason, like you've been in hospital for the last 12 weeks with a fatal injury that you're just about recovering from, unless you get an excuse like that, next week's your 10th week, you're out of church. How can you be part of this family if you're not part of this family? So that was all part of our induction. So we bred this sense of you have to be there. And servanthood as well. And we said to folk, one of the conditions you need to fulfill before you can become a member of our church is take on a ministry. And what we found after a while is that we had some people who had some transfer growth. And I'm not against that. There can be benefits to transfer growth. Generally, I don't think it's a great thing, but there can be benefits. And so we would say to folk who would attend for a couple of weeks and say, I like you, I'd like to come along. I would say, fine, great. Love to have you. What are you going to contribute? And that's the first question I ever asked. What are you going to contribute? And some of them were delighted by that. And they were excited to be somewhere where they could be used by God. Others kind of looked at me because they're so used to, being pew fillers. What one couple said to me, but we're here because we want to get, I think there's good teaching, there's great worship. We think we can be blessed by that. I said, well, that's irrelevant. What are you going to bring to us? And they didn't come in the end. And I'm glad about that. Now, I've met the guy numerous times since, and he's learned his lesson. He's now in a church where he's really involved. But I said to them after a lengthy but a really meaningful conversation, they said, well, we just want to get involved in the church and maybe eventually we'll take up a ministry, but we're kind of busy and whatnot. We just want to be somewhere where we can get spiritually fed. And I said, well, if that's all you're looking for, lots of churches in the area, but this ain't one of them. Because we want you to be here to be part of this family. And if you don't want to be part of this family and contribute to this family, then this isn't a place where you're going to be comfortable because I'll be asking you every week, what are you going to do? How can I get you involved? And that's just one of the things that we laid down. And it did mean that some people didn't like the heat. That's okay. We built a community of people who were committed to each other and had that servant heart. And it's funny, my wife, we had a phone call yesterday, and she'd been away in a church weekend with another church. And she, like me, has this whole mindset where to be part of it, you've got to work. You've got to be there to contribute. Anyway, she's away on this church weekend doing cooking for another church, cooking for the church weekend away. And I could tell she was angry about something when she texted me. She said, I just got to talk to you. She said, it was great to be there. She said, we had a wonderful time. And she said, there's so many folk who are working hard and contributing. But she said, there are two or three folk, and I knew those folk she was talking about. She said, they did nothing, didn't help with anything. She said, how can they be part of this church if they're not prepared to help out? She was so upset about it. She had to phone me out here and get it off her chest. It really affected her that here were Christians who weren't contributing to the life of their church. Why even be in the church? That's the kind of culture we built, where servanthood was a core value and loving each other was a core value. We've got to do that. And then prioritize connection times. And by connection times, I mean times when Christians can really be together. I don't just mean meetings. And it can be anything. I took one of the guys I'm helping to mentor and disciple. He also, through my bad influence, got a motorbike. He learned to ride a bike and he's got a motorbike. And we just went off for a bike ride a couple of Saturdays ago. We drove to a beautiful town called Peebles. We sat outside a hotel on the street because it happened to be sunny. And we just talked about life and family. We prayed together and just did life. Then got back on our motorbikes and rode home again. That was a connection, because when he's away from all the busyness of everything else, he opens up. And we share at an intimate level you could never share in any other context, particularly with folk who are a bit more shy. I get that. So prioritize times when people can really be together. And then make church life social orientated. Now, I don't mean to say make church just a social club. I don't mean that at all. I don't like churches that are just social clubs. But we're dealing here with discipleship. And so just being together is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is growing in Christ. And so it's intentionality. If I go for a bike ride with another Christian or we go out for a coffee together, it's not just to talk about football or whatever. We do talk about those things as well. But it's to say, how are you getting on with Jesus? Are you praying together with your wife yet? Do you pray with your kids? Do you read your kids' Bible stories? It's that kind of a conversation where all these social times are intentional, trying to help each other grow and hold each other accountable. That has to be part of this cultural moving on. So that's the first stage. Get the culture changed and get people to a point where they say, okay, we are willing to commit to family life. And once you cross that bridge, you're on the way to building that intimacy. But that bridge has to be crossed. If people don't want to be part of a family, they will never be part of a family. My wife and I have three kids. Our oldest daughter is our own biological child. The other two are adopted. And I can tell you from years of experience in adoption, kids need to want to be part of a family. And we're very grateful that our adopted children do want to be part of our family. We've said to both of them, if you want us to help you get, you know, discover and get to know your birth families, we're happy to do so. And my second daughter, who's adopted, we said that to her when she was kind of late primary school age. We said, look, if you'd like to get to know, because we through social work got to know a bit about the family setup and all the rest of it. And I'd asked to meet her birth mom before we adopted her. So I met the birth mom. And we said to her, you know, if you want, we can set up a meeting and help you get to know your birth family and your siblings and all the rest of it. She said, no. Why would I want that? This is my family. Now, as an adoptive father, I was so delighted by that. It was wonderful. But that's the commitment that's needed. You need that level of commitment. And people in your church, unless they want to be part of this church family, they're desperate to be, they will never move towards intimacy. Now, once you've crossed that bridge and you've brought about that cultural change, I'm just going to suggest three ways, and in the Q&A you can suggest other ways which will be very helpful, but three things that I think are really, really important. One is small group participation, which is so powerful. And one of the beauties of small group is it doesn't matter how big or small your church is. I mean, I've preached in some churches that are a small group by definition. One of our missionaries planted a church up in the north of Scotland, a place called Inverness. And once his church got to 12 people, he split into two and had two churches. It's by definition a house church. And in the church that he planted, they have their service around the lunch table. They get together mid-Sunday morning, they talk for a while, do a bit of singing together, and then they sit around the table while the soup's boiling away and getting ready, and they read Scripture together and take time to actually read Scripture together and to pray with each other and pray through the passage, and then he explains whatever passage they're dealing with to the rest of the church. So the whole church is just this group of a dozen people, and then they spend Sunday afternoon going for walks together and bringing their non-Christian friends to walk with them. Wonderful church life. But if you're a bigger church, small group can revolutionize that church. Several things about small group. One, real fellowship. It's amazing how a little bit of food or a cup of coffee or a cup of tea gets folk talking. The ambiance is so important. And having homes to meet in that are hospitable places to be. I'll talk a bit more about that later on. So developing rich fellowship, developing trust. One thing I say to my small group is, what is said here stays here. And there's utter confidentiality. And so everybody knows if we mention something here, or we all have a WhatsApp thing for prayer, so we're in touch with each other all the time through WhatsApp. Anything that's mentioned is confidential to the group. And so we can talk at a really intimate level, knowing that it will never get out. We keep that sense of trust. Support of prayer. We frequently stop to middle of the small group just to pray for somebody who's shared some issue that the study has brought up in their lives. And so we say, I just pray for you right now. And we pray for each other. Developing that support of prayer. And we use WhatsApp because it's a way of praying for each other during the week. So it's not unusual for somebody to go into the WhatsApp from the group to say, by the way, I've got a job interview tomorrow, or I've got this happening, or I had this problem at work, can you pray for me? And it's encouraging for me to see all these responses. Yeah, praying for you, thinking about you, all the rest of it. And celebrating too. One of the couples had a new grandchild, so they just put a picture of them holding their new grandchild. And everybody was saying, oh, congratulations, we'll pray for this child, we'll pray for the parents. It creates that sense of atmosphere through prayer. And regular interaction, we break off for small group during the summer, but we'll have barbecues together. And a rule we said is, if anybody's doing something and you like some company, just put it on the WhatsApp. You know, you're going to see a movie in the cinema, we'll put it on the WhatsApp. And not everybody can join you, but some folk can join you. Or if you said, I like a picnic tonight because it's or I'm going to have a barbecue tonight, I'll just invite everybody from the WhatsApp. And that's what we do. And we often say, if we're having folk around the house, bring food with you, because it means that you don't have to go out and buy lots of groceries. Folk will bring their own food. That's fine. Regular interaction. Also dealing with issues. And this can be difficult unless there's trust. But we have had folk in our group share some really personal, really difficult, painful issues. But they felt they were able to do so, and we talk as a group. How can we advise each other how to do this thing together? And if there are issues in the group, we challenge them too. I noticed there's a problem here. You guys haven't been talking very much to each other. We need to talk about this. Our relationships need to be good in this group, because we can't survive unless there's real love here. And mutual pastoral care. Now, I guess as small group leader, it's my job to pastorally care for everybody else, but there are other folk in my group who are profoundly skilled at pastoral care. We need to be caring for each other. And so I often ask somebody, could you go and visit so-and-so in the group? So it's not just me doing it. They do it themselves. One thing I learned, again, back to my church planning days in leadership, was if somebody would come up to me and say, well, so-and-so's going through a hard time, and they want me to go and visit them, I'll say, well, fine, have you been to see them yet? No? Have you phoned them yet? No? Okay, well, once you do, let me know how you get on, and then I'll go after you. I won't let people away with that. Anybody who suggests to me I should go and visit somebody or phone somebody, I'll ask them, what have you done so far? If you've done nothing, it's your job. You knew about it. Why haven't you done something yet? So you go do it, and I'll go afterwards. And then training is part of this because, again, we're being intentional about discipleship here. Small groups are a great place to help people hone this. Because we talk, for example, about we're doing a discipleship thing for this year in our small group. And when we came across, for example, evangelism, and we looked at evangelism in small group, I asked folk to bring stories of people they have shared their faith with. And it was really revealing. And so we asked folk, we'll go and speak to that person again, and here's what you should be saying to them. And we'd come back and share those stories once more. Use it as a training opportunity to bring out that full maturity in the folk in our small group. It's that intentionality again. And as we grow together, we become more and more intimate. We become more and more trusting and codependent. And then mentoring is quite important, getting the slightly more mature. Because my small group is a mixture of people from the very mature to brand new Christians. We're getting two of our small group baptized next Sunday. So we've got that whole range. And I'm saying to the more mature guys, I said to one couple, you need to be parents to this person here. You're physically older. You're also more mature Christians. They're a new Christian. You need to be their parents. Look after them. And that's the kind of relations we're building within that small group. Then the second level, you've got the small group, which works really well. And I would almost rather somebody miss a Sunday service than this small group. Now, it's touch and go, because we have got great Sunday services in our corporate times of worship and preaching. I'm in the preaching team, so obviously I want folk to be there on a Sunday. I don't want them to miss small group. So there's small group. A second thing is just having an open home. Now, again, cultures vary. Some cultures are much more open in terms of welcoming folk to their home. Other cultures, much less so. But there's something about having people in your home. Now, in the UK, I think it's a dying art, particularly amongst Christians. It's very much of a dying art. Now, in Ethiopia, again, this is second nature. I can remember, and I was a child at the time, when my parents left the north of Ethiopia to head down to the capital, I had a friend of ours. He's an old Orthodox priest called Abba Zemaniel. He was actually illiterate, but he memorized scripture, and he liked my dad because my dad came to help the locals and my parents, and they taught scripture. And he memorized scripture. That's how he knew his theology. A lovely old man. And he said to my parents, when you go to the capital, I'll come and visit you. And my dad thought, yeah, you'll never be down there. It's a two-day drive. And of course, you don't have a car. We'll never see you again. But lo and behold, about a year later, he turned up at our house. He had made his way all the way from the north down to the capital. And being an Orthodox priest, any door you knock, people have to give you hospitality, a bed for the night, something to eat. So he didn't pay for any hotels or anything. He didn't have any money anyway. Never had a credit card, never had a watch, never had a phone. So walked all the way down, staying in people's homes, and he got to the area where he knew we would be, didn't know where we lived, so just asked, where are the white people? And by doing so, found where our home was, and I actually opened our front gate. I was shocked to see him there. Now, he stayed with us for 4 months. Now, that's Ethiopia. That's how it's done. You just give hospitality as part of your culture. And you never ask somebody to leave. One of my friends who's an evangelist in the capital, his brother who lives up north sent all three of his kids to university. And it was my friend's responsibility to feed them, to look after them, and to tutor them through university, for their whole university education, because extended family. That's just how it works. Now, in the UK, we're kind of standoffish. And lots of reasons why folk don't open up their home. Oh, we're too busy. And look, life is busy. My job is 60 or 70 hours a week working for a really busy Christian mission organization. It's hard to find time. You've got to make the time if it's important. Too private. Don't want folk to see what my house is like or what my family's like. Too concerned about reputation. Oh, my kids aren't Christians. What happens if folks see that or see how I deal with my... Well, the problem isn't having folk in your home. The problem is how you deal with your family. It's how you handle those times of pressure or stress. Sometimes, frankly, just too lazy. It's hard work. We would often have a group round after church, bring them around to our home. Now, my wife and I both love cooking, but see the mess? Having half a dozen folk and cooking a nice meal for them, clearing up afterwards. There's a lot of work. It's too lazy. Or too guarded. I don't want to be vulnerable in front of other people. And that means that our home remains a closed door, and that's a tragedy. When we should be opening up our homes and our lives. I remember reading a book by an American lady, Rosario Butterfield, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's one of the best books I have ever read in my life. And she's a lady who's a radical liberal and in a same-sex relationship and an English professor. And she's invited by this minister just to come for a meal. And she says in her book, she only went along to the meal because she needed to know what the enemy was thinking. But she was blown away by the warm welcome. And she has committed her life, she and her husband, to hospitality because that's how she became a Christian, how she got to know Jesus. Okay? So open up your home. It's a key way of building intimacy. But do it right. And I feel this very keenly because working for a mission agency or a mission movement, I travel a lot. So I receive loads of hospitality. I've stayed in people's homes in probably 40, 45 countries. So I travel loads. And I've had a wonderful time. I've stayed in some homes where I've slept on the floor because there is no bed for me. That's okay, I can sleep on the floor. Not a problem. And I've stayed in some mansions as well. The mansion was no more comfortable, by the way, than sleeping on the floor. It depends on the people. And I've experienced the most wonderful hospitality I could ever imagine. And I've experienced the opposite. One of the good stories was a family I stayed with in the Shetland Islands. It's a really remote, most northern part of Britain. And this couple, very wealthy couple, had a palatial big house. And I was going to do a mission with their church, so I went to see them initially. And then I stayed with them, had a wonderful time. They said, you know, bring the team. And when you bring the mission team, all of you stay in our home. And then they said to me, look, we often are away traveling. We like doing cruises. But they said, when we built this house, we didn't put a lock on the front door. So it's never locked. So if you turn up to the Shetlands and we're not here, just stay, help yourself. And you can text us to let us know once you leave that you've been there. That's the kind of open home they had. It was incredible. Wonderful. But I've been in some homes that are very formal where you feel you can't relax. I went to one home and they were friendly, but it was chaos. And the slight thing that did put me off was they were cat lovers. I love dogs. Don't like cats. I'm not a big cat fan. But cats ran the home, even to the point where, and by the way, the house was also really, really grubby. And as I was eating my dinner, cat jumped up on the table and began eating from the woman's plate. And it came over to my plate, I had some meat left, so I, with them not looking, I stabbed it with a fork. The place was chaotic and dirty, and it's not that I'm a hygiene freak, but it just wasn't a very inviting place to be. I've stayed in all kinds of not easy places to be. I've stayed in some wonderful places. How you open up your home is so important. So here's a few things. The reality of opening up your home is you bring folk into your private space. They see you as you really are. It's not your church face you have, it's your real face that you have. They see how you deal with your wife, how you deal with your kids. They see what you watch on television. They see all of your life. You really are bringing people into your private space, and you have nowhere to hide. You can't just say to anybody, oh, sorry, I'm busy, I'm off. If you're at church, at a service, and the person you're talking to, yeah, they're not much fun, you can say, oh, I'm really busy, but I'm late for an appointment. I'll see you some other time. You can't do that if they're in your home, because they're in your space, and you can't tell them to leave. They're there until they want to leave. They see your lifestyle. I've known of some Christians who haven't wanted folk in their home because all they've got is old china to serve the food on and chipped plates, and they're embarrassed by their poverty. Fine. Don't worry about it. If we're really real family, that doesn't matter. I've been to other homes where at the table they have boasted about how much they paid for the plates that we're eating off. And I thought, well, your plate costs about as much as my motorbike. Nothing wrong with wealth. Just don't let everybody feel inferior because they don't have the wealth that you have. But I've been with wealthy folk whose generosity and down-to-earthness is just one. There's one business person that I've been to visit a few times. And when you turn up at the house, they'll just say, oh, come into the kitchen, let's have a cup of coffee and a chat. And you're kind of aware this guy is worth multiple millions. But they're sitting in a kitchen with a big mug and they're, you know, kick your shoes off, let's just talk and relax. And lovely to be with. You're completely off guard because they're just that kind of people. People see your lifestyle. It's often draining having broken people in your home for hours and hours. Unpacking emotional hurts and trauma. Sometimes Debbie and I have, you know, once folk have left, we've just said, oh, let's just kick our shoes off, get into our pajamas and watch a movie. We're exhausted. It's a good exhaustion, but it's hard work. It's emotionally giving all the time. It can also be expensive. We probably spend as much money on food for visitors as we do for ourselves, maybe more. It's not cheap to entertain, to have folk around, but it's so important. I preach every week. And Debbie and I have often said, actually, us having folk in our home is probably more valuable and more life-changing than any other preaching I've done. Because you get down to real business in the home. Aspects of home life suffer. Our kids have been so gracious because when we first got married, our first home was tiny. And so when the conversations got really serious and folk began to weep or cry because we're dealing with something really personal, our kids needed to go upstairs to their rooms. And they grew up in a home where they'd often have to be away or go out for a walk because Mom and Dad are dealing with some real issues. That was not easy for them, but they have been so gracious. And it's interesting that my oldest daughter, she and her husband, go to a different church. And the first job they gave her was to be on the welcome team in their church because they could see she had developed this personality where she could just talk to anybody. It's because she grew up in a home where people are important. And she knows more people than... She's an incredible socialite because she's learned that people are important from a very young age. But aspects of home life do suffer. And people can see the good and the bad. But they can see the real us. And when Debbie and I are open about our struggles, it's interesting how much people respond to that, to our openness, our vulnerability, to when we talk of the sins that we've been guilty of. It's disarming. And it leads to real relationship. And then with this, I finish. Developing those intimate personal relationships. In the other group, I was telling them that when Jesus did discipleship, he did it with the 120, he did it with the 72, he did it with the 12, he did it with the 3. He did it with Peter, John 20. And finding the time to do that with all those levels. So in my small group, we have that very intimate time in small group. But I'll say to an individual, look, I'm going to be in your area next Thursday. Do you want to get together for coffee? To spend time one-on-one. And that's often how I deal with the difficult issues, where I don't want to bring it up in small group because this is going to be difficult. If I know that one couple are going through challenging times and they're not really praying together, I don't want to broach that subject in small group. But I'll, you know, want to go for coffee next week? Yeah, sure. And sitting in Costa's, I'll say, by the way, how's it going? How's it really going in your marriage? And what can I pray for? And I've noticed that the promise of prayer, I'm slow to give advice unless it's asked for. When it's asked for, I do give it. I'm very quick to say, look, what can I pray for you? And that opens up the conversation. So get into the habit of saying to folks, I want to pray for you. What can I pray for? What can I really pray for that's burdening you right now? And when you get to that level of relationship, the intimacy, it just happens. It's a natural connection thing. If people know they are loved, and you show them that they're loved by how you relate to them, by the time you spend with them, by prioritizing them, if they know they are loved, the intimacy happens. And my wife and I have been staggered. Even in a social event, inviting someone around for a meal, we've been staggered by some of the deep, deep secrets that folk have brought up. Not for any, we haven't been looking for it, but just by being friends and real friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, people have opened up about the most intimate and difficult thing that they're struggling with. And we just pray, and we wept. And they remember those tears. I met a guy not long ago, and we were talking, and he can still remember a conversation we had some years back where when he shared something very personal with me, I just cried. Couldn't help myself. I cried, and I hugged him, and I prayed for him. He's never forgotten that. Now, I felt embarrassed crying in front of another guy. He's never forgotten it. Never forgotten it. Intimacy comes around when we have that genuine, intimate relationship with people, and we work at it, we become friends for life, brothers for life.